Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. I will apologize right up front because I'm feeling a little under the weather. I've got a little something working on a cough drop now, and if I do cough, it will become a projectile weapon, and Grayson, you are directly in the line of fire. That song that Joe led that showed our lack of range made me think of Freddie Mercury this morning, because that's what you do on Valentine's Day in the church. You talk about Freddie Mercury. Freddie Mercury is said to have had a 4-octave range in his voice. And if you don't know who Freddie Mercury is, that's okay. But made me think of his song, Somebody to Love. And the song simply repeats, I mean, if you want to memorize the song, it's an easy one to repeat. It's find somebody to love me. Find somebody, or no, even different. It's find somebody to love. Find somebody to love. Won't somebody help me? Find somebody to love. And that's the whole premise of the song. Find somebody to love. Now, I think about that song, I'm like, my goodness, man, there's 7.4 billion people on the face of the earth. How hard is it to find someone to love? But I also think that what he had in mind when he thinks of love and what I'm thinking of right now are two different things. On this Valentine's Day, happy Valentine's Day, by the way, you look wonderful. So many people wearing red. I got my red shirt out, and of course, I had to beat Paxton. Paxton wore a tie today, so I had to wear my jacket. You have a little home, you know, competition to see who can look better, and I think I lost. I helped him tie the tie, though. He did not help me with the jacket. On this Valentine's Day, I think it's good to explore what does it mean to love. And I think we can have a very narrow view of love, a very small understanding of what love is, and we will miss the point. Love means a lot of different things. And when we think of romantic love, I think we are missing out on so much that this world has to offer. But as a way of introduction this morning, I thought we would look at some biblical examples of love. And no, this is meant to be taken lightly. But I thought when we start looking at love in the Bible, of course the first place to start is in the very beginning. We look at the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. What kind of love did Adam and Eve have? We know very little about their relationship. But we are told in the book of Genesis that Adam knew Eve. Now, we can only assume that that means that he knew her favorite color and her birthday. He knew what she liked to eat. Okay, that means something totally different. But that's about all we know about their relationship. If you don't know what it means when it says Adam knew Eve, it's what you think it means. Okay. Can you imagine they sit down on the first Valentine's dinner, and Adam looks over at Eve. You know, they're sitting there by candlelight. Adam says to Eve, "Eve, there's no one else on the face of the earth that I would rather be spending this day with." How romantic is that? It's funny because there were no other human beings, okay? Okay, well, let's fast forward a few thousand years. We come to one of the most romantic books of the Bible. There's a book that's written, it's all full of poetry, of one man writing to his lover. It's called the Song of Songs. Sometimes we call it the Song of Solomon. We call it the Song of Solomon because Solomon is believed to have written this book. Solomon was said to be a wise man and quite the poet. So he writes this book to his lover. Some people say it's meant to be a metaphor between God and the church. I think that's actually kind of sick, to be honest. But he writes these things to his lover. And he says this. We can talk about, like, you know. He says these things to his lover. He says, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is missing." Yep, baby. You got them all. I learned at a very early age in my learning how to, let's say, woo a young woman, not to compare her looks to livestock. So I learned that by the time I met Sonia. That was a good thing. I mean, okay, I when you think about Solomon, one of the things we learn about him is that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So whenever he picks out one woman and says, "Oh, you've got that goat-like hair," it's got to make her feel special, right? Out of all of these thousand women, you're the one with goat-like hair. Yeah, Sheila, she's got the nice figure, and Anita, she has the nice nice smile. You've got the goat-like hair, baby. Now, it's meant to be silly. Obviously, Solomon wasn't a romance writer. He was wise in a number of ways, maybe not in this one, okay? But it worked out for him, I guess. Our modern understanding of love, our modern understanding of romance, doesn't always show up in the scriptures. Think of some of the relationships that we find, especially in the Old Testament. Think how messed up they are. We have David and Bathsheba. David looks out, he sees a naked woman. And he's like, "I want to be with her." That's their romance. You have stories of Samson and Delilah. And Samson is so wooed by this woman that he tells her his secret of where his power comes from, even after she already has betrayed him and shown herself to want to turn him over to the Philistines. We have stories like Hosea and Gomer, right? Gomer is not Gomer Pyle. Gomer the prostitute, where God tells the prophet to go and marry this prostitute to show God's relationship to Israel metaphorically. There are some messed up love stories in the Bible. But we also get some good examples as well. We have stories like Mary and Joseph, where Joseph, even though he knows that his wife-to-be is pregnant with someone else's child, he stays with her. Loves her, raises this child as his own. But again, I said, if we understand love just as this romantic feeling, we are missing the point, because there's stories of love in the Bible as well that don't involve two people being romantically involved. Things we can learn from, like David and Jonathan. Or later we have Jesus, and we're told that, John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. We have some really bad examples of love in the Bible. We have some good examples of love in the Bible. But ultimately, all these examples stand in contrast to the love that God has for us. So today what I want to do is walk through some of the kinds of love that we find, to look at some examples of what it means, and show how we are called to love each other and to love God. Now before we look at these kinds of love, I want to just note that they are not mutually exclusive. To have one kind of love doesn't mean that you don't have the others. Sometimes they do overlap, and you can have more than one kind of love for another person. And I hope that in some cases you do. So I want to start today by, before we're getting into all these different understandings of love, just to look at the person for whom today is named. Today is, again, what day is it? It is Valentine's Day. Who can tell me the story of Saint Valentine? That's what I thought. The truth is, there's probably not one story about Valentine. There's a number of stories, and they all just kind of get jumbled together in some sort of a conglomeration of stories about this person. What we know is that around the year 270 AD, that a man named Valentine, who was a bishop in the church in Rome, was martyred on the 14th of February. Now, isn't that's romantic, right? I saw it. Oh, see, I thought you were like, "Oh, that's romantic, a martyr." You'll hear my heart going a flutter here. So we know that there was a man who was martyred on the 14th of February, the year 270 A.D. Now, this story may or may not be entirely true, but I think it's romantic, so I'm going to tell it to you anyways. Because I do have a little bit of a romantic streak in me. You rarely see it. I tried to get rid of it, but it keeps coming back every year about this time. So in the early late 3rd century, the Roman emperor, his name was Claudius II. Claudius II was known, like many other Roman rulers, to be a man of military power. He was trying to dominate all of the world, to defeat other armies, to gather all these lands for the Roman Empire. Now, Claudius II realized that men who were married made inferior soldiers. Because when men were single, they were braver. They would go into battle. They weren't worried about whether or not they would go home and see their wife again. They weren't worried about ever seeing their wife and kids and seeing them grow up. So when people would get married, they became less of a soldier. So Claudius II actually outlawed marriage in the Roman Empire in the year 270. Now, Valentine, being a bishop, he saw this as an injustice. And he would go around from town to town and marry people secretively. He would perform the sacrament, even though it was against the law. So eventually he was arrested and condemned, and he was told that he would have to give his life on account of breaking this law. But while he was in prison, he met and fell in love with the jailer's daughter. Now the jailer's daughter, of course, she pleaded for his life. And of course, Valentine, he pleaded for his life as well. But eventually his date for execution was set, and he wrote a letter to the jailer's daughter, and he signed it, "From your Valentine." The last words he ever wrote to his love, the jailer's daughter. "From your Valentine." That's kind of romantic, right? It's probably not true, but that's the story that is told. So what about this love? What are we trying to discover today? What do we want to learn more about? You've heard this before. I've told you this before. You've probably heard this sermon many a times. But there are multiple words in the Greek that we translate into the word love. There's actually, I think, 7 different Greek words that we translate as love. Not all of them occur in the Bible. These are the 4 most common ones. You want to stay on with me? What's a good way to wake up? Roger said he needs some wake-up time today. Repeat after me. Stergo. Philia. Eros. If you don't roll the R, it doesn't count, folks. Eros. And agape. You've probably heard the last 3 before. The first one may seem a little unfamiliar to you. So we're going to start with stergo. And the reason stergo is not very familiar is because it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Romans chapter 1. And each time that we find it there, it's used in the negative. It's used condemning people for not having stergo. And stergo can best be understood as respect, like that of a child for their parents or a person for their ruler. Now, we maybe wouldn't say, "I love the president," or "I love this person. I love the chair of the Southern District of Virginia Mennonite Conference." That's me. We don't look at our ruler and say, "I love that person." But we would say we have a certain amount of respect as long as they act respectfully. Another way to understand stergo is to simply use the word reverence. Now, we don't use this word in the Old Testament because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But there seems to be a number of times when this idea of stergo comes up. And it's very common in the 10 Commandments. We are told to honor our father and our mother. We are told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's said not to use God's name in vain, but to keep it holy. This is an idea of reverence. Keep it separate and respect that individual, respect that deity, because they are separate from the rest of the world. But not only are we supposed to have stergo for our parents, not only are we supposed to have stergo for God, we're called to have stergo for each and every person. Because each person was created in the image of God, we are to respect them, to have reverence for that human life. Now, the thing about stergo is if we love everyone, you will love anyone. If you love everyone, if you love everyone the same, do you really love anyone? And if you are loving everyone, do you actually know them? You don't actually have to know everyone to have stergo. So stergo is a very weak kind of love. Like, yes, I respect you. Yes, I think you should do well. I want you to do well. But it's not that strong. So that's why we don't talk much about stergo. And we'll move on. The one we do hear a lot about is philia. Now, philia we know really well because it's very common in our English language. The thing that everybody thinks of when you think of philia is a certain kind of love that we might call brotherly love or sisterly love. And we know this because we have a word that we mash up together. We take 2 different Greek words. Are you just realizing this? Okay. The word for brother in Greek is adelphos. So if you put philia and adelphos together, you get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Mind blown, says Leah. Now, I still think this is kind of weak. For me, in my mind, philia is the kind of love that you might have with another person. It's like, hopefully this isn't sacrilegious or anything. It's kind of like a bromance that you might have. Are you familiar with that word? A friend and I, before we had children, we had this bit of a bromance going on. And it's a kind of relationship where you would like go out and you grab a burger and go to a movie, or you go catch a ball game, something like that. It doesn't mean anything like physical in a relationship, but we're buddies, we're pals, we're good friends. It's a brotherly kind of love. Now, I said this was common in our English language. I want to give you a few more examples to help you remember. The first one here. Okay, the Greek word for human being is anthropos. You've heard this, like anthropology is the study of human beings. Combine philia, love, with anthropos, and you get philanthropy. Philanthropy is a love for human beings. Anybody know the Greek word for wisdom? It is sophia. Combine philia with sophia, and you get philosophy. So the way you would love wisdom, the way you would love other people, the way you might love somebody and go to grab a burger in a ball game, that is philia. It's a weak love, but it's a little more than what you might experience with stergo. And the thing about philia is it does require you to have a personal relationship. I have never gone to a person that I've never met before and say, hey, dude, you want to go grab a burger and watch a game after it's over? No, it requires some sort of relationship. You only have philia for those whom you know. Now we're going to get interesting, folks. Now's the time to wake up. Because now we're going to talk about eros. Oh. And of course, eros is lust. It is sexual desire. It is what we might understand as erotic love. Everybody say erotic. Some of you actually did it. All right. Hey, if I have to say it, you do too. All right. So, now, the thing about eros is it doesn't necessarily mean a sexual kind of love, but it does mean some sort of lust. You can have eros for something that is totally non-human. Imagine you've been dieting for 3 months. You've been watching what you eat very carefully, and all at once you hear some music coming down the street. It's the ice cream man. You know that sound. That feeling, that yearning, that lustful feeling you have for not the ice cream man himself, but for the ice cream. That is still eros. I didn't mean to be that funny. Okay. You can have eros for anything that you lust after. Money, power, things of this nature. Now, eros in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's good to have this desire, especially if you are in a committed relationship, to have this desire for your spouse. But the problem is when that dominates your mind, and when it affects the way you see other people, it is an issue. So Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now the problem here with the eros is when you look at another person, and rather seeing them with stergo, rather seeing them with philia, these kinds of love that mean I respect you, I want to see good things happen to you, when you begin to see that person as a sexual object, that is the issue. So eros is not a bad thing in and of itself, but eros can cloud our vision, cloud our sense, and our appreciation for other people. Now, I'd be making a mistake if I didn't lift up one of the most romantic passages in the Bible right now. And I know you're thinking the same thing as I am right now. The most romantic verse in the Bible is surely 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, right? Follow along with me. Paul says this, but if widows cannot control themselves, if widows cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I'm looking at some of you widows out there, and I don't mean to do that, but I mean, isn't that romantic, Paul? Don't get married because you love someone, because you care for them deeply, but get married because you're burning with passion, right? Now, I'm joking a little bit about this, and I know some of you are out there, this heretic is making fun of the Bible. No, you know what? I'm making fun of Paul a little bit here. And Paul himself says in this section, he says, this is not God speaking, this is me speaking. And Paul has a different understanding of marriage than we would in our 21st century context. Remember that Paul thought Jesus was coming back anytime, probably within the next couple of weeks. Jesus is coming, so life was only going to last a couple more weeks. So in Paul's mind, this was meant as a temporary fix for this burning of passion. And the problem that I have with this understanding of getting married, well, first of all, it rejects kind of what I think is actually real love. But the problem with this kind of marriage based entirely on eros is that eros fades. Eros diminishes. It goes away. And I know this all too well. Excuse me. So this past December, I celebrated my 36th birthday. That means that I am now the equivalent of 2 18-year-olds. Yes, 2 18-year-olds. That means that things aren't working the way that they used to. So I'll be very, very, I'll put myself out there. Hair does not come out of the same places it used to, and it comes out of new places that you didn't expect. I have somehow got taller than most of my hair, some of my hair. It's not coming out as much as it used to on the top. And that which does come out of the top is now a lot grayer than it used to be. My hair has gotten lazy, and rather than going out the top of my hair, it now comes out of my earlobes. You laugh because you know, right? What is that about? Okay, so now what hair I have on top is gray. The hair that's still growing comes out of my ears. Okay. Whenever I'm sitting down, it is now a lot more difficult to get up. So when I get up out of a chair, I make a noise. Things crack, things pop, and I grunt. Yeah. So I'm getting up out of a chair. Okay, we just talked about lusting, so I'm going to warn you ladies, be careful. I don't want to cause you to stumble. So, oh. So I'm sitting in a chair, and just standing up requires that I lean my balding head forward, push myself off my knees, grunt a little bit, and stand up. And I try to be attractive to my wife, so I look out there. How you doing, right? It doesn't work. Sorry. Proverbs 31 says, beauty is fleeting. And some of us didn't start with that much beauty to start with, okay? It is fleeting. It is going away. Eros will not last forever. Eros is not a bad thing. We need to be attracted to the person. If we are married in a relationship, it is good to be attracted to that person physically. But it's not going to last forever. After 12, 15, 20, 50 years of marriage, eros will fade. Let's look at the last kind of love. I'm running late here. Last one is agape. And agape is the one that we talk a lot about in church. If you read the New Testament, you will. Anytime you read the word love, it's usually agape. It occurs something like 4 times as often as any other word for love in the New Testament. And agape is simply the self-sacrificial love of Christ and His followers. Read through the New Testament, John 3:16. We know this one. For God so loved the world, He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. What kind of love is that? That is agape. In today's scripture, we're told that neither height nor depth or angel or demons or things present or past or things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God. What kind of love do you think that is? It's agape. This is the kind of love that draws Jesus to this world, made Him become human being. This is the kind of love that makes Jesus take off His outer garment, take a basin and a towel, and wash the feet of His disciples. This is the kind of love that causes Jesus to go out, to be crucified, to put it on a cross. This love looks like a cross. Now we find this love in a number of places throughout the Bible, and probably no more prominently than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I don't do a lot of weddings. There was one summer, I think I did 4 weddings in one summer. It was a busy year. But what you don't realize is you can repeat a lot of the material because not everybody goes to the same wedding. But one of the things that I've found is I've done a few weddings. I've probably done more than all of you combined, so I guess I'm more of an expert on this than some of you. 1 year I married my brother. It was fun to tell people. I married my brother the other day. They look at you like, I didn't know that was legal in Ohio, but all right. One of the things that you find is that this chapter keeps coming up again and again. We ask people to pick a scripture for your wedding. Anybody here use 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as a wedding text? 1 or 2 people. When people choose this, many of us pastors, I'm sorry, we recoil a little bit. You want 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Pastors get a little bit snarky, and we say in our little inner circles, we're like, oh my goodness, I had to do another wedding based on 1 Corinthians 13. Don't these people even know this isn't about marriage? Don't they know that it's not about romantic love? Now, I know people say that because I've said that too. This summer I did 4 weddings. I think 3 of them used this verse. I could at least tell my brother, let's not use that one. But I realized, as I look at this verse, as I look at this chapter, that this is indeed a marriage text. This is about our marriage to God and our marriage to the church, our relationship to one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. These aren't just about me relating to you as members of the church. It's not just about God relating to us as the church. It is indeed the way we relate to our spouse after the eros fades. I think this chapter warrants reading in its entirety. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and I hand over my body so that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or insensitive. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part what we prophesy, only in part. But when the completeness comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. The greatest of these three is love. Which love is he speaking of here? That is agape love. Eros, this physical attraction, it will go away. Because gravity sets in. Time does not stop. And even though you have those rare people like Brad Pitt who never seem to age, guy's like 52 years old and he's still beautiful, I don't get that. For most of us, eros goes away. And what we are left with in our marriage or in our relationships or in our friendships is exactly what Paul is speaking of here. Is a love that wakes up every morning and looks at the person beside us, even after 50 years, and says, what can I do for you today? Eros is the kind of love that comes to the church early in the morning and starts brewing coffee at, 6 a.m. or something like that for the people. This is the kind of love that bounces the baby whenever that baby gets a little bit fussy or watches your children back in the nursery. It's the kind of love that stays late and picks up the bulletins that people leave in their pews. It's the kind of love that invites you for lunch to ask you how you're doing, to call you up and ask how your cat's coming along. Eros will fade. Agape will endure. Let's pray. Loving God, on this Valentine's Day, we are reminded that we only know a fraction of what it means to love. We've learned about these four different kinds, and we know there's more than just these. Some will overlap. Some will complement each other. Some may compete. But Lord, we know that one of them will last forever. It's the love that you showed for us. It looks like a basin and a towel, and it looks a lot like a cross. May we show agape love for each and every person, everyone we come in contact with, for those that we know and those we have not yet learned to know. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.